Gracious Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we pray very much that as we look at this, even if it's familiar to us, your Holy Spirit might bring things to our consciousness, remind us of important truths, or even indeed perhaps show us something new, show us something of the wonder and the amazing nature of what Jesus Christ did when he humbled himself to death on the cross. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and indeed that we might serve him and apply what we learn here tonight. Amen. We've been looking at Philippians for a few weeks now, and one of the things that always strikes me about the letter, it's a very positive letter. You can't always say that. I mean, there's a sense in which all Paul's letters are positive. He's got something he needs to convey. But sometimes he's got to pull rank on a church. And sometimes the church can be so off-beam that he has to be quite harsh sometimes in his language. But this is not the letter to the Galatian church. This is not the letter to the first letter to Corinthian church. This is a letter to a church which Paul commends as being part of the partnership of the gospel. These were people who, when Paul visited, had got alongside, and they worked alongside him, and they supported the work of the gospel. And one of the things we notice early in the letter is Paul has real confidence about them. They're doing well, and Paul's prayer is they will continue to do well. Paul rejoices in the work of the gospel. Paul's circumstances are not so good. There's some debate over where the letter was written from, but if it was Rome, he seems to be confined very much and under house arrest, as we note at the end of Acts. But he seems to have his movements restricted quite a lot, and it's not sort of one you would expect, not the sort of situation you expect for someone to be joyful in. But Paul is joyful because he sees that others have taken it on themselves to preach the gospel. And so he rejoices in that. And he rejoices that he knows, he expects. There's this little debate he has about whether it's better to die and be with the Lord, but he expects at some point he will be released. He will be able to come to the church, and he will be able to again work with them, and indeed continue to teach them and build them up. And we noticed last week he was very concerned that they stood firm. Verse 27, whatever happens, of chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And really, again, his knowledge of the place comes out here, because he uses a lot of military towns terms here. Philippi was a town which was occupied mainly by retired Roman soldiers. They knew what it was to be citizens. They were Roman citizens, which is why there's an emphasis in this letter on citizenship. And there's this picture he uses, actually, sort of contending as one man. It's that picture of the Roman garrison as they approach the enemy, locking their shields and acting and working. And they would have known, as ex-Roman soldiers and ex-Roman commanders, that you obeyed your commander. So they were to be firm in the word of God, just as they wouldn't question the leadership of their commander, they are to stick to the word of God. But how does that actually work out? What does it mean? What does it look like? Tracy knows far more about computers than I do. But one of the things you will often see if you're looking or you're buying a computer — I never touched a computer before I was a pastor, so I came to it very late in life, and I'm still mystified by how many gigabytes and what that means. I know if you have a certain number, it means it's a good thing, it's got lots of storage and stuff like that. But you see, all I'm really interested in the end is, what does that look like? Does the computer work and do what I want it to do? I was thrilled when I got my last laptop, because actually it had the best features of the last one with some new ones that really worked well, which I'd missed. It seemed a combination of everything. It works, it does what I want it to do. And really, you see, the point is, when we get to the first part of chapter 2, Paul is saying what it means if they stand firm. How will that be seen? And actually, it's at this point we maybe get a hint of an undercurrent, an issue that was in the church. As I said, it's a very, very warm letter. He has a lot of time for these good folk. But we get here, perhaps there was an undercurrent of something going on. People perhaps were proud of their spiritual state. And so Paul wants to sort of home in and say, if you're going to be people of the word, if you're going to be God's people, this is how it will look. This is how you will model it. So I've got 3 points. And the first is what to do. The second is how to do it. And the third is the result of Christ doing it. Firstly, what to do? Well, it's spelled out for us very simply in verse 1 of chapter 2. They are to be united in Christ. If they have any encouragement from being united in Christ, then they are, as Paul says, to make his joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love. There's the picture. They are to model Christ. He will go into what it means to have the same love. He will show what it means that they are to have tenderness and compassion, and how that is best found in Christ. But first of all, he alerts them to what they are to do. It's interesting, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, so if, very much leading on. Sometimes chapter divisions in the Bible are not always that helpful. And very much what we have in chapter 2 is a continuation of what he started back in verse 27 of chapter 1. What are they to do? How are they to do it? Now we get the outworking of it. So that's what they are, to be like-minded, and that means that they are to be united in Christ. That's what it means to stand firm in Christ. And they are to have the attitude of Christ. We see in verse 5 that he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. But actually, he's been building up to what that attitude is. He's been talking about what it means. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not to his own interests, not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others. And now he says, now we're going to see it in action. This is how it actually works. So your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, or Christ Jesus. That is what to do. But of course, the important thing is, how did Christ do that? He said, look at Christ's example. And he says, right, if you're going to understand this, and you're going to understand the enormity of Jesus Christ, his love and his tenderness and his compassion, and the way that he acts, then you have to understand who he is. Firstly, he is in very nature God. I love that wonderful picture you get. We often sing it at Christmas, don't we? But it talks about, doesn't it, he whom angels worshipped. We see just what it was for Christ to be worshipped and adored by those around him in heaven. What does it mean? Well, it was to be having the actual adoration that he is entitled to. Because it notes here, in very nature God, but what did he do? He gave it up. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now there's something here which I think is very interesting. That second part, perhaps when I've looked at this before, I've tended to sort of separate the two, being in vain nature God, and then he takes on humanity. But the point is, he takes on humanity because of who he is. This is the point here. Because of who he is, because of his love and care for us and our state, he takes on being human, and as it says, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That is the key thing we're seeing here. What's more remarkable is what we see that means here. The actual word, or the actual phrase, very nature of a servant. The word in the Greek is dolos. It's used at the start of the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Dolos, servant, yeah. But actually, probably a more accurate translation is bondslave. Now, here's the thing we see. Jesus puts himself at the disposal of his Father. He accepts that what needs to be done will be done. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? There's a lot of, rather sadly, it sort of kicked up off some years ago, didn't it, with the book Steve Chalk wrote, The Forgotten Message of Jesus. There's been a lot of sort of trying to sort of redefine what Christ's work is. And because people can't stomach the idea of Jesus Christ making himself subject to his Father's will, we start to work the gospel in another way. Unfortunately, it tends to fall into the Galatian sort of picture there, where it's no gospel at all. Because people start to say, well, he identifies with us. This is what this means. He identifies with us. He knows what it is to become human and to suffer. But what kind of saviour is that? No, very clearly what we see here is Jesus, because of what he is, in very nature God, because of the fact that God is loving and caring, he makes himself nothing, he becomes subject to his Father's will. And he humbles himself. And the point is this, boy, does he humble himself. I always think when I read this picture of him becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see the explanation work mark, but just think what that meant to Paul as a Jew. A cross. There was nothing good about a cross, nothing good about being hung on a cross. We think of what Paul, someone who was a disciple of the law, he would have known Deuteronomy 21:23. That anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. This was not something to be commended. We sometimes lose the picture of this. And Jesus, doesn't he, in Mark 8, where he talks about, he says, if anyone will follow after me, he must take up his cross. And we think, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? It's kind of identifying with Christ. No, it was to identify with the disgrace of bearing a cross. Because if a Jew saw anyone carrying a cross, they knew what it meant. We see how Paul explains this in Galatians, when he's talking to that church so hung up with the works of the law and missing the sort of the message of the gospel now, losing the message of the gospel, Paul spells it out very clearly to them. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21, 23, 4. It is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. This is what it means. Christ takes on the role of the bond slave. A bond slave would have been subject to his master's will. And Christ voluntarily does that. It's not just the fact that he became man. It's not that he didn't just stay safely divine, but he came and he suffered and he knew what it was to be misunderstood and he knew what it was to be hungry and he knew what it was to have the human experience. It's much, much more than that. It's that he takes the curse upon himself. And as Paul points out, the curse of the law. Some years ago, I was studying Hebrews. I very much enjoyed doing it. And I was rather intrigued by how the book, in some places, seems to repeat various things. And then I thought about who it was written to. And I thought, there's a tendency to read it sometimes. And think, it's still banging on about this. Surely they've got it by. No, they were Jews. They were Jews. They were struggling with this idea that things had changed. They were struggling with the idea that someone could come and be greater than Moses. They were struggling with the idea that someone could be a greater high priest and they didn't need a high priest anymore. They were struggling with all these things. And what the writer is saying is, all these things are found in Christ. Because he did the unthinkable. Because he is the great high priest. And because he intercedes for us, because he's, as marvellous as the priests were, and there were some good priests, don't get me wrong. I'm paraphrasing here. But they had a problem. They died. However they good they are, they can't continue their priestly duty. But he says, look, we've got an eternal high priest. How good is that? One of the things that got me about that, as I was looking at that, was that he again and again it talks about how Christ is both humble but he is the ultimate. And it all comes down to this moment here. He humbled himself to death. He takes the curse for us. He is the perfect sacrifice. And no sacrifice is needed. And as the writer, as he's sort of moving towards the end of his argument in the book, says, well, stuff becomes obsolete when something takes its place. And he's saying, isn't he, in that, as good as the law is, what was the problem? The problem wasn't the law. The law was all right because God gave it. The problem was us. Couldn't keep it. And so he says, think again. You've got a new covenant that's brought in by Christ. And this is that lovely bit where he quotes Jeremiah, I will put my law in their hearts. And it's I. It's grace. Because we can't do that. Look at the example we are given. This is what he's saying. We can't attain, or there's no way we can match what Christ did. But he's saying, look at what Christ did. It was completely selfless. And so, in your Christian walk, look to others and look to the well-being of others. This is one of the things I think that we've got to be very, very conscious of. We live in a world today where people, we're not. I grew up in a time when, the general Christian morality was still accepted in society. And what we're going to do is find out that we're going to find people coming into the church and they will have so much baggage with them. And we've got to be humble and we've got to be considerate of them. Oh yeah, we've got to correct them according to the word. But when they blurt out the wrong thing in the Bible study and well-meaning they're keen to get involved, we don't jump down their throat. We gently correct. We steer things in the right way. Because you see, that was Jesus' attitude, wasn't it? Yes, he wasn't very... Perhaps he was a bit brusque, put it mildly, when we're looking this morning at what he had to say to Pharisees and teachers of the law. Yes, but he expected more of them, because they should have known the law and they should have known the scriptures. They shouldn't have added to them. But look at his general tenderness and his patience with his disciples and others. Sometimes it takes a long time to get to people where we would like them to be. It's going to be something we've got to look at. But here's the thing, isn't it? The point we're seeing here is that there is total obedience, very much summed up in verse 8. Total obedience because of the humility of Christ. And it's that picture, isn't it? He becomes a curse for us. Our sin is put on him. And what do we get? Well, we're looking at that this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We're given this righteousness from God. But what was the result of Christ doing it? That's the last point I want to make. But the key thing is this, isn't it? What do we see? We see his exhortation. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. What we start to see at the end of this is Christ being exalted, and rightly so, and this picture of his sovereignty over all. One of the things that I think is very interesting in Scripture is because of Christ's death and his resurrection, is he is the one who comes to judge. It's not that he's just his work's done and that's over and God sort of takes, the Father takes care of the rest. He will judge the world again. And there's this picture here, isn't there? Every knee should bow before him. And it's this picture, isn't it? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Some years ago, I was looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's got that rather wonderful phrase, you know, to the Lord belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens. And I was looking at a commentary by Christopher Wright, and he just summed it up brilliantly. So good. I thought, I can't do better than this. This is great. He said, to put it simply, there's nowhere up there or down here or anywhere in creation that Christ is not sovereign. Isn't that incredible? And this is the one who hung on a cross for us. But now he is exalted. So every knee should bow. In all of creation, wherever in creation, there is no spot or place that should not give reverence to him, which is very clearly seen in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it a tragedy that this whole idea of, as I was saying earlier, it's very much Steve Chalk who seemed to get the ball rolling on this, but it's a common thing today, isn't it? This idea that somehow this is almost cosmic child abuse. No, Jesus agrees to take our place. He agrees to take the punishment for our sin. It's voluntary. It's not forced upon him. And what does that do? And this is where we lose something here. Well, it brings glory to the Father, doesn't it? Because of this rich love and care for his creation and for the created, us the created. This is a picture of a right to universal adoration and acknowledgement. there's the picture we see here. Something quite remarkable. And how does it happen? Well, it comes through the way of humility. And to get back to the original point, which is actually, there's marvellous teaching on here, the sacrifice of Christ, don't get me wrong, but the actual thing he was talking about was how they are to model Christ. And how he did not think or put himself first. He who angels worshipped should come to suffer death on a cross. That's the ultimate picture of humility. So he says, don't do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In my last church, I had a deacon. He always started anything he said at a deacon's meeting with, when I was at theological college. I remember saying that to my dear friend Gareth Williams, who preached at my induction here, who's minister, was minister at Valor, who's just retired. And I remember I was saying that around the dinner table, and he went, "Oh, brother." Great, get some learning, but show it. It should be shown in humility. If we have any insight, if you take anything from this sermon tonight, then it's because God's word and the Holy Spirit, that's the key thing, isn't it? That's the key thing. Here's the result of Christ doing it. Yes, but they are to model Christ. Later we get a hint that there was some issues and disagreements in the church. Well, we can see that Paul is paving the way for that to be resolved when he says, don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others, and best of all, model Jesus Christ in what you do. I was thinking about how I should end. I thought, actually, there's no better place than the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 2, verse 9, I think is where we want to be. It's this wonderful bit where it's the argument's been developing in the book. He's gone on to the fact that Christ is greater than the angels, and he gives that example, long list of examples from Scripture, and saying, how did God relate to the angels? How does he relate to Christ? Well, there's no comparison. Christ is well above the angels. And he sort of talks about it, and then he gives this marvellous little insight, doesn't he? Where he goes to Psalm 8, what is man that you mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. And it says, in putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet we do not see, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. And then he says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's the picture summed up so brilliantly in that verse. In that verse we see, don't we, what's been done. Christ has tasted death. The offer is there. And indeed it goes on, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. There's the picture. Some people sometimes look at that and say, well, what does it mean to be made perfect through suffering? And wasn't he perfect already? Yes, he was. But the point is, and this is the mistake many people make, and the lack of understanding, as we've been looking at, when we don't understand what the cross is about. Only when we understand Christ's sacrifice do we see God's perfect plan. If Jesus was just a great moral teacher, it would not be perfect. It was made perfect through the cross. It was not that he needed anything more, but his work had to be brought to that perfect conclusion. This is a picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not just are they to model Christ, they are to realise that the humility of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ has brought them into relationship with Christ. It's bridged the gap. And indeed, a holy God who has every right to judge us, we are now reconciled to. We are brought in. We are part of the family. How can we possibly be proud when we stand before the cross? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we think of what Paul is saying to this Philippian church, that whatever issues they have, if they model Christ, they will put others before them. We are to look to each other's interests and to put them first. And Lord, we pray we would do that. We pray that we would be people who meditate on the cross, and that might be seen in each and everything we do in our lives and in our relationships with each other. And again, Lord, we can't approach this passage without again marvelling at your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son, that he became sin for us, that we might be given his righteousness. Lord, that's astounding. And again, it's amazing. And Lord, we just pray that we would remember that Jesus Christ is now exalted over all, and this is the God we serve. We pray that we might live in the light of it this week and in the days and months ahead. Amen.